How the reader of Revelation interprets Revelation is largely dependent on how he understands the structure, the arrangement of John's material, as well as interpreting the visionary symbols of which John speaks. And as you well know, there are a number of different interpretations of the book of Revelation. We surveyed some of those some time ago in our introductory Sunday school classes. Why are there so many different interpretations? Well, Revelation is hard to interpret. It's not an easy book. And in fact, every interpretive school, mine included, ours included, faces challenges of interpreting very difficult things that we find in the book of Revelation. And we come this morning to start the cycle of the trumpets. And this is not easy to interpret. And so we need wisdom as we open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, particularly beginning in chapter 8 today. I want us to recall some of the things that we've seen in previous studies. We are trying to keep the structure of Revelation in mind, the cyclic structure in view. We're now entering the third cycle of trumpets, which means we've looked at the first, the seven churches, the second, the seven seals, and now the seven trumpets. When we were last in this series, we had an overview of the trumpets and we compared this cycle of trumpets with the cycle of the seals, the previous cycle. We saw certain similarities, certain differences. The seals present us with those tribulations in which the church is tested and through which the church must overcome, having been sealed by the Spirit, protected so that we might then persevere. The trumpets, on the other hand, are disruptions of the cosmos that focus more on unbelievers. Indeed, we will see an intensification of explicit woes that are associated with the last three of the seven trumpets. And we see that here are judgments upon unbelievers, first of all, because they are idolaters who worship the creature rather than the Creator, and therefore their gods are judged, the creation itself. And they are also judged because of their opposition and persecution of the people of Christ. We also saw something of the Old Testament background for trumpets. And here we discovered several more layers of complexity in terms of interpreting the significance of trumpets. Trumpets reiterate in their content, as we'll see this morning, recalling the plagues that were visited upon the Egyptians during the time of the Exodus. We'll also see that trumpets are significant of the revelation of God given to the Old Testament people at Mount Sinai. And we saw then by way of future consideration that there is a specific trumpet that will be blown on the occasion of Christ's return at the second coming. And all of this factors in to an understanding of the significance of the trumpets, that they are announcers of war, of judgment, of calling man into the very presence of God. And indeed, it's judgment that is particularly prominent in this cycle of the trumpets. The trumpets are preliminary indicators of the impending judgment of God. A passage that we need to keep in view, interestingly, is the prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6 of Revelation and in verse 10, where they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you remain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And in a real sense, each of the ensuing cycles, including the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, are answers to these prayers that are prayed by the martyrs. Each of these cycles in particular reveal indicators of judgment, and they intensify and move us in a linear, progressive way toward the culmination of judgment at the end of the age, the full revelation of the judgment of God. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians, or allow me to read to you from 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul describes this trumpet announcement and the issues, the events surrounding the arrival of Christ for judgment at the end of the age. He writes to the church in Thessalonica with prayer. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among those, among all, rather, who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So here Paul is telling the Thessalonians that their experience of being persecuted, enduring affliction, is itself already the workings of judgment, that there is a distinguishing, a differentiation that's going on, which is of the essence of judgment. And these are the situations in which we are called to be distinguishable Christians. Now, when we come back to Revelation, we see that in chapter 8, this cycle begins. And it begins, however, with this overlapping, interlocking connection with the seventh seal in particular. In chapter 8, verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And that's embedded within the breaking of the seventh seal, verses 1 to verse 5, which has to do with the execution of final judgment from the vantage point of heaven. But then the trumpets resume in verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. They first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So here are the trumpets. The first four are judgments upon the earth dwellers' earth. We'll see the fifth, sixth trumpets are judgment upon the earth dwellers themselves. But we look at the first four trumpets this morning as judgments upon the earth dwellers' earth. By way of introduction to this cycle, we see the trumpeters prepare to sound. in chapter 1, or rather verse 1 of chapter 8, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Again, this is an unusual interlocking of the trumpets with the seals. There's this overlap, so that the seals are particularly, the trumpets rather, are particularly identified with the seventh seal, which concerns the execution of judgment. Here, from a heavenly perspective, we see judgment thrown down upon the earth. The sixth seal at the end of chapter 7 showed us, or rather at the end of chapter 6, showed us judgment from the earth's vantage point. But here we're back in heaven in chapter 8, and we enter into a scene of silence. But there's activity in the midst of this silence. And it develops a certain dramatic tension in what we're seeing, because there's silence, but there's movement. As we see seven angels who are given their trumpets, and they, in silence, take their positions. Then we return back in verse 3 to 5 to the execution of judgment. Notice verse 6. And the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The word prepared connotes the idea of taking the responsibility to execute a task. So verse 2 and verse 6 are introductions to this cycle, in which John is saying, get ready. Prepare. See them coming, the angels? They're giving their trumpets. They're taking their positions. Now verse 6. Now they have the seven trumpets. And it's as though you see them all put their trumpets up to their mouths, and they get ready to blow. And John is saying to us in no small measure, the impact is about to occur with the blowing of these trumpets. So prepare yourselves, because things are getting more and more serious. That brings us to the first trumpet in verse 7. First sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now there's a similarity here to the seventh seal. Notice in verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. There followed peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, and the earth. Here, the first trumpet, all of these things, the hail, the fire mixed with blood, was thrown to the earth. So again, there's this connection of the trumpets with the revelation of judgment. Now, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 9, in Exodus chapter 9, we see that here is an allusion in these trumpets to the seventh plague that was visited upon Egypt while God was bringing the exodus of his people. In Exodus chapter 9, reading at verse 22 to verse 25, the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. In verse 24, so there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. So here are the same ingredients in the first trumpet. The hail, the fire, and the targets of this hail is the land, which would include the animals and the bee and man, along with the plants and the trees. Well, so too, those are the same three targets that we find in the blowing of the first trumpet. The hail and the fire hit the earth, the trees, and the grass. And verse 7 Revelation 8 also includes this matter of blood. And that brings to mind the first plague upon the Egyptians, which was when Moses was used of God to turn the water of the Nile into blood. Now, whereas in this instance, in the Exodus, all the land of Egypt is affected, here in Revelation, only a third is affected, a third of the land, the trees, and all the grass. So on the one hand, Revelation is depicting something that's more extensive because we're talking about the world in Revelation, whereas in Exodus, we're only talking about Egypt. But on the other hand, there's still this note of restraint. There's still this note of limitation by virtue of the symbolic use of numbers, one third. So this judgment of the first trumpet is incomplete in a sense. It's temporary. It's partial. I'm not going to turn your attention to, but we could look at Ezekiel 5, verse 2, verse 12. God pronounces judgment upon Jerusalem again by thirds. There will be a third of the population of Jerusalem who will die by fire, a third by a sword, and a third by famine. Famine becomes something that is again brought into view in our study of Revelation. Famine was one of the results of the third horseman, of the four horsemen in the cycle of the seals that targeted the wheat and the barley. If you look at Revelation in verse 8 of chapter 18, you notice that these things again are brought to view in the destruction of Babylon, that world system, that seductive, idolatrous system of Babylon in Revelation 18 and verse 8. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. So here famine results from plagues, pestilence, and fire. And all of this is caused by the Lord God who judges Babylon. Here in the first trumpet, fire is thrown down along with hail and includes blood because it's the Lord God executing judgment. Second trumpet in Revelation chapter 8, reading in verse 8 and verse 9. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown down into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So what's something like a great mountain? Well, it's something like a great mountain, and it's a symbol. In the Old Testament, mountains are often metaphors for kingdoms, for governments. You may remember the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, the dream of the big statue and all of its metallic glory symbolizing the four empires. And there's a stone not made with hands that comes and strikes the foot of the great statue, and the statues fall. And we're told that the little stone becomes a great mountain, and it fills the earth. And we're to understand that that represents the kingdom of God, the coming of Christ. In Jeremiah 51:25, there's a similar sort of metaphor in terms of the judgment that comes on Babylon. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt-out mountain. Again, in Revelation, coming to Babylon's destruction in chapter 18, dipping in at verse 20 and verse 21, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a large stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. It's a similar sort of action of the throwing down of a great millstone, the throwing down of a great mountain into the sea. Now, this is the second time in this morning's message that we've had occasion to cross-reference with Revelation 18 and the judgment that comes upon Babylon. John's very complex in the way in which he arranges his material. He's not only hearkening back to things he's already written, he's also hinting at things still yet to come. The trumpets are targeting the earth. The trumpets will also target the earth dwellers. And we also are anticipating that these are preliminary indicators of the ultimate destruction and downfall of Babylon herself. Here in the second trumpet, we read that one-third of the sea becomes blood. And again, that reminds us of the first plague where the river of Nile becomes blood in Exodus 7 and verse 20. And it is a repetition of this one-third, one-third, one-third. We're told these things are devastating, but they're limited at this juncture. One-third of the sea creatures die. One-third of the ships are destroyed. And we recognize the devastation within the sea and maritime commerce is affected, once again bringing this idea of famine into our attention. Back to chapter 18 of Revelation, reading again there at verse 17 of chapter 18, "For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance." A third of the ships are affected. Because of this symbolism of the mountain, the second trumpet could be a depiction of judgment upon a Babylonian systems of idolatry, injustice, and opposition to the gospel of Christ. This brings us to the third trumpet in Revelation 8, verse 10 through 11. "The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter." So now the target of judgment are the inland waters, the rivers, the springs. And these are affected by a great star that fell from heaven like a burning torch. And this star has a name, Wormwood. And as a result of the falling, the throwing down from heaven of this star, which is like a burning torch, one-third of the waters become wormwood. And many men die because the waters are made bitter. And again, I want to point to this famine motif. The Nile comes blood, and we read in Psalm 78:44 that it turned their rivers into blood and their streams, the inland rivers. And Psalm 78:44 says, "And they could not drink." So here is the source of life and nourishment that is unavailable. It's made bitter. It's made wormwood. Now, wormwood is a bitter herb which will poison any liquid that it stays in for any length of time. In Jeremiah references wormwood. And wormwood in Jeremiah is the poisonous influence of idolatry upon the people of God. That idolatry then leads to the bitter wormwood, bitter experience of coming under God's disciplinary judgment. That bitterness is experienced as the tasting of wormwood. In Lamentations chapter 3, reading at verse 15, Jeremiah laments, "He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness, is the prayer of Jeremiah concerning wormwood. It's an experience of bitterness in the context of judgment, and in Jeremiah's situation is the judgment of God upon idolatry found in the midst of his professed people. For Amos, the prophet Amos, wormwood is again alluded to. And here it is the poisonous effect of injustice. You have turned justice into wormwood, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. In Amos 5, verse 7, and again in chapter 6, verse 12. So here's the bitterness, the poisonous effect of injustice. The failure of the love of man leads to wormwood. The failure of the love of neighbor leads to bitterness, leads to wormwood. The failure of a love to God in idolatry leads to wormwood. A bitterness in tasting idolatry, a bitterness in experiencing injustice. Those seeking justice, those seeking the worship of God, they experience wormwood. And here, this water is said to turn into wormwood, a bitterness that is depicted as falling on the inland rivers and springs. Now back to Revelation 8, and again we see that here is this great star that falls from heaven. A lot of things falling from heaven. Must be significant. In verse 5, it's fire that's falling from heaven, thrown down. In verse 7, it's hail and fire and blood that's thrown down. In verse 8, it's a great mountain that's thrown down. In verse 10, here's this great star that's thrown down. And here's this great star that falls from heaven. Well, what is that? Well, again, you're looking at a symbol in a vision. A symbol of what? Well, and in the second trumpet, there was this fiery mountain that was thrown down. That was a symbol, perhaps a symbol of an entire system of authority and government, a whole social structure of Babylon, like a great millstone being thrown down. Here, the third trumpet is another symbol. Here's a star, a great star, that is thrown down. And as it descends, it looks like it's a burning torch. I want us to try to think with me a little bit here, remembering our previous studies together concerning the powers and principalities. Stars are often associated with astral deities. You may know people who don't get out of bed until they read their horoscope. Astrology still continues to be something of real intrigue to people who think that somehow there is transcendent significance in that realm of the second heaven. Indeed, pagans in particular often worship these planets and stars, the sun, the moon, and are associated, even in Scripture, with powers and principalities, angelic, demonic activities that are transpiring in heavenly realms, which appear to us in the realm of the starry heights. This is how Jesus describes the casting out of Satan from the courtroom after the disciples returned from a successful campaign preaching the gospel, healing, casting out demons, rejoicing at their great ministerial success. And Jesus says, just be happy, your names are recorded in heaven. And then he says in Luke 10:18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. A blazing torch, a great star. Here in the third trumpet, the wormwood, the bitterness, it affects the very life stuff of man, polluted by idolatry, polluted by injustices. And yet there is this angelic reference to the great star falling. In Isaiah chapter 14, it's a passage that is often associated by interpreters as pointing to Satan. It expresses the ambition, quote, to ascend to heaven and raise my throne above the stars of God Most High. I understand that to be, in fact, the ambition of Nebuchadnezzar. It was the ambition of Nebuchadnezzar when he stood, even after Daniel warned him against the bitterness and the wormwood of his injustice. He still was found on the top of his palace, looking out over his kingdom and saying, look at the great things that I have built. And as he was warned, he was inflicted with insanity and spent the next 7 years of his life living like a beast until his mind was returned to him, and then he came to his senses and said, no, there is only one who is Most High God. But if in fact this is the ambition, as many interpreters see, that motivated even the evil one in his rebellion of conceit and aspiration to raise his throne above the throne of God, above the stars of God, then we can recognize, alluding to the powers and principalities, that there is this angelic aspect to the exercise of rule and government and authority, and that when we see leaders in our day who are taking positions, assuming authority, exercising themselves in a self-aggrandizing way and elevating themselves way beyond their station and legal limitations, we're seeing some dimensions of demonic, conceited, arrogant influence. And that we see in Nebuchadnezzar. And here is this testimony to the eventual and actual falling of Babylon, falling of angelic rebels, so that the star, I allude to seeing the star, or I see the stars having an angelic power and principality dimension that's operating in and through worldly authority structures like Babylon. And again, what is it? It's thrown down. It's an execution of judgment, and it affects the inland waters that makes them undrinkable. And here we're back into that motif of famine again. We can't eat, can't drink, and that theme is sustained. In Revelation 8, we come to verse 12 now on the fourth trumpet. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So here the target now is this, what we would call the second heaven, the realm of the sun and the moon and the stars. And this is targeted in the sixth seal. If you look back to chapter 6, looking at verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And here, in this sixth seal is a depiction of final judgment from the perspective of the earth. And once again, it's the entire world there that's engulfed. But when we come to the trumpets, there's this restraint. One third. It is a portending. It is a preliminary indicator of what will transpire in final judgment. But it is already manifested in a limited, temporary, circumscribed way. So we're looking at disturbances of the order of God's cosmos, the order of creation. And we can understand what we're looking at from an earthly vantage point, a literal interpretation, if you will. But we also recognize that these things, the sun, you remember Pharaoh saw himself as the incarnation of Ra, the sun god, the moon, big idol over the course of men's history, the stars, all of these are things that are worshipped by pagans and are in fact false gods. So we're looking at actual catastrophic disturbances on the earth, but we're also seeing these things that have a symbolic connotation to be understood from a heavenly vantage point, if you will, not from a man's vantage point on earth, but an angelic vantage point from heaven. And here in the fourth trumpet, not surprisingly, once again, we're brought back to the plagues that were visited upon Egypt, the plague of darkness in particular in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21, and that was the ninth plague that preceded the tenth. And the tenth plague, of course, was the execution of the firstborn sons. If you come back to Exodus chapter 12, and you realize it's the beasts that are being affected. It's the fish in the river. It's the land. It's the men. It's the land. It's the trees. But notice what we read in Exodus 12 and verse 12. The Lord, on the cusp of the Passover and the visitation of the angel of death, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. The men, the beasts. So you're seeing actual catastrophic effects at a human level, right? But I'm also executing judgment on Egyptian gods. So in Revelation 8, we have again this one-third limitation on the fourth trumpet. But we're being told about things that are in fact associated with final judgment itself. And here we come to this motif in the fourth trumpet of darkness and light. And we recognize, again, this is a huge theme in the writings of John in particular, of darkness and light. And here's a distinction. We read of it earlier. Plagues that were visited upon Egypt did not affect Goshen or the land of the Israelites where the people of Israel were. And there's this distinction of light and darkness. It's seen in final judgment ultimately. Jesus tells us in Matthew 8 and verse 12 that the wicked will be cast into outer darkness and the gnashing of teeth. But he says to his disciples, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. And the glory of the recreated, resurrected cosmos is such that there will be no need of the sun or the moon, because God and the Lamb will illuminate the resurrected city garden of the New Jerusalem. And there will be no night. So there is this ultimate division of light and darkness. And there is also preliminary manifestations. Now again, back to Revelation chapter 8, and we see that there is this focus that we've already recognized, the casting down of this great star in the third trumpet, the fourth trumpet, targeting the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, this is continued. This casting down of judgment is continued then in the fifth trumpet. Just reading a wee bit ahead in chapter 9 on the fifth trumpet, verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and a smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke to come out of the pit. So now this star that falls has a personal identity. He would say, my pronoun of preference is he. This is a he. This is a star that has personal identity. And he affects the symbolic activity of opening a pit out of which smoke bellows, darkening the sun. And we'll learn later that this smoke then morphs into a plague of locusts, and we're back to the Egyptian plagues again. The fifth trumpet, in chapter 9, verse 1 to 12, is first of all introduced by a woe in chapter 8, verse 13. Woe, woe, woe. The sixth trumpet begins in chapter 9, verse 13, is also introduced by a woe. The seventh trumpet that begins in chapter 11, verse 15, is begun by a woe. I didn't write it, brethren. Things are getting serious. Things are getting serious. After the first four trumpets, it only becomes more woeful, which are words of judgment. Now we pull back at this juncture by way of application and ask the question concerning the challenge of interpreting the trumpets. I began by saying this is hard to interpret. And so here's the challenge of interpreting the trumpets. Are we to interpret this literally or symbolically? A couple of weeks ago when I was last in the book of Revelation, I had a conversation with Glenn downstairs after the morning service, and we were reflecting upon how to interpret and understand Revelation. And we came to the realization that we need to interpret Revelation in light of the Old Testament and in light of the glorified enthroned Lamb of God. Those are our points of reference. How do I understand this? The Old Testament informs my understanding, and the redemptive historical triumph of the resurrected enthroned Lamb informs my understanding. So I'm first to position myself in my Bible and then apply my Bible to whatever circumstance I find myself in my life. I move from my Bible to my experience, not from my experience to my Bible. Some interpreters, when they come to these passages in Revelation, like to begin with the headline news of the day. Maybe there were some headlines that came to your mind in the past few minutes that I've been speaking. I don't think that that's necessarily bad, as long as you're looking at those headlines from the vantage point of biblical interpretation, and then seeking to understand those circumstances and situations by applying biblical truth to those situations. Scripture must interpret Scripture. The Old Testament interprets Revelation. The resurrected enthroned Lamb interprets the actions unfolding in the book of Revelation. We need to interpret the book of Revelation according to the points of reference that John continually gives to us, because as we're learning, we're compelled to continue, go back and go back into our Old Testament. And we're also to understand that all these things are transpiring from heaven, where the enthroned Lamb of God reigns. Now, are there references to first century historical Roman cultural issues? Sure, yeah. The context in which these things are written are historical. There were seven literal churches on that mail route in the Lycus Valley. That they were historical churches who were facing historical challenges. And in order to understand why John writes to them, setting them in their historical setting is necessary so that we can understand the scriptures in its historical setting. But to interpret the scriptures relative to that historical setting requires us to go back and define John's letters, Jesus' letters, in light of the scriptures. And then we apply that truth to our historical setting. So yeah, we encounter references to actual historical things, historical events. But we interpret our Bible by the Bible, and we understand those things as an application of our understanding of the Bible. We interpret Revelation according to Scripture, and then with the Word of God dwelling within us, we apply biblical reality to whatever providence and whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Because this was written to the church throughout the entire church age. So I'm reading right now a book about the history of the church in the medieval era. They have to learn how to apply the Bible to their situation, properly interpreting the Bible by the Bible. Challenging. Same for us in 2022. So we move from the Bible to our experience, not from our experience to our Bible. That's a very important principle to get hold of and to apply. So, are we looking at what is literal or what is symbolic? Maybe a better contrast is, are we looking at something that's historical or transcendent? Visible or invisible? Human or angelic? Earthly or heavenly? What's the first sentence of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation consists of these two realms. And we're to understand, and Revelation confronts us with the reality that what is done in heaven affects life on earth. The fire is thrown down, the hail, the fire, the blood, the great mountain, the great star, all originates in heaven and is thrown down from heaven as judgments that then transpire in the physical actuality, literal realities of life on earth, and vice versa. What is done on earth has heavenly significance, especially the lives and the deaths of the saints of God. They're citizens of heaven, and they are entrusted with heavenly truths and called to do the works of heaven. And they pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There is this interplay that we're to recognize and understand. So we see these four trumpets are blown in heaven by angels who have been entrusted to this task by the enthroned Lamb of Heaven. And they blow in heaven and they unleash demonic activity on the earth that also affect actual natural catastrophes that have economic, political, physical ramifications for earth dwellers. Which brings me to my second application. And that is to perceive, as we saw with the plagues on Egypt perceive the Lord's attack on idolatry. Perceive the Lord's attack on idolatry. As the Egyptian plagues actually disrupted the lives of the Egyptians, as we read in Exodus 12:12, they were also attacks upon the gods of the Egyptians, an attack by the God of Israel. So if the plagues were judgment upon the Egyptian gods, and the trumpets repeat these plague-like judgments, I believe we're right to see that these trumpets are an attack upon men's false gods and their idols. We were just last week in Romans chapter 1, and we saw that epitome sin encapsulated in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. They worshiped and served creation. The sun, the moon, the stars, the waters, the rivers, their money, their commerce. They worshiped the creature. The creature is the gods of the pagans. And here come these trumpets, and they affect these natural catastrophes and disruption to the flow of commerce that bring about disease and famine and the destruction of life on earth and their judgments. But they're preliminary and limited, only one-third at this point. But they are advanced tokens. Already the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness, Paul tells us in Romans verse 1:18. Already distinction is being made, as Paul told the Thessalonians. Already there are advanced tokens of judgment that will affect the cosmos manifest in the present age. And what God is doing in this is he is attacking the gods of the pagans. And he's showing men that the objects of their devotion are futile. Giving their lives and their allegiances and their energies to that which is under judgment is foolish. It's under judgment and it's passing away. And they experience the judgment of God upon the things that give them security. And it's totally unnerving. When the earth dwellers, the citizens of Babylon, experience the defeat of their beloved creation, they're left in abject fear. It's totally unnerving. Idolaters seek to be united to the created order, to somehow tune in to that frequency that gets us all joined to the Great One. We'll learn something about that in our next Sunday school class, God willing. The problem is that the pagans do not factor in the judgment of God. They do not factor in that this world is under the curse of death. They do not factor in the fall, sin. They're trying to be united in the Great One with a world that is in fact fragmented and severed and disconnected. They seek meaning in the stars, but the stars are out of sync. They devote themselves to mammon, but commerce, as we've seen even recently, can be easily disrupted. And the gods of pagans are attacked in their attempt to be united to the Great One. We need, first of all, to be united to the Creator in order to appreciate the glory of the God revealed in his creation. and in union with Christ, we are brought into union with the God who has created us. And in union with Christ, we inherit a resurrected, created order in which righteousness dwells. No wormwood. And that's where John brings us at the end of the book of Revelation. Lastly, another question, and that's the challenge that faces us in experiencing these trumpets. It's a challenge enough to interpret them, to discern the spiritual dimension of the attack upon false gods, but we experience these things. So, are these judgments or are these tests? When natural catastrophes strike, economic disturbances, ecological concerns such as pollution and the wormwood of injustice and so forth, do these things affect Christians, or are Christians sequestered off in some geographical Goshen? Well, I think you know these things affect Christians. These things affect Christians. And as we saw, when we saw the riders, the four horsemen, that these circumstances of tribulation are trials. They're tests in which we are to prove our faith and our trust in God and demonstrate, regardless of providence and circumstance and situation, we will serve the Lord God. I believe it was in 587, the hymn we sang, because it struck me, "Like a River Glorious." And when we sang it, I thought, huh. Every joy or trial falleth from above. All these things being cast down from heaven, they falleth from above. Every joy and trial. Through many trials, tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so these trumpets, the four horsemen that so align together, these are the same events that are judgments upon the earth dwellers. And they experience a threat. And their frantic devotion to the things that God is judging only becomes more and more intense, thereby differentiating them from those who are worshiping the true God, evidencing their creature worship, their idolatry. So on the one hand, it arises and arouses within them an anger. I can't get my cereal. Look at this, the chain of the distribution changes. And their earthly security is threatened and they're mad at it. But at the same time, there is fear and a sense of hopelessness because their security is threatened. And they're in the world without God. Without hope, under the wrath of God. And the trumpets blow, and the horsemen ride. So the trumpets are judgments upon pagan idolatry, and simultaneously they are tests upon the Christian's faith. There is a stream, we sang, that nurtures the city of God. As Jack alluded, that fountain of the Spirit, and as the hymn may reference the stream of the truth of God's Word. So there's a place of refuge, there's a place of security, and it's where? It's in heaven. You've died. Your life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus. And when He returns, then it will be seen who you are. But you are in Christ, Set your mind on heavenly places where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and overcome through the circumstance, through the judgments, through the tribulations. And may the test be the occasion in which you can say, even as the Son of God we saw this morning, say, Father, I've accomplished the thing you've given me to do. Simultaneously, salvation and judgment. Salvation always transpires in the context of judgment because we're saved from judgment. So we demonstrate that salvation in the midst of the judgment. What makes the difference between men who are experiencing the same events? Well, the men make the difference. People make the difference. They show themselves differentiated as to whether they're earth dwellers or citizens of the kingdom, whether they're sons of darkness or whether they're sons of God Most High, whether they're sons of light or sons of Satan. How are they differentiated? Well, they're differentiated by the life that they live. You will know them by their fruit. How are they living? Where is their trust being invested? What kind of faith are they exercising? In what word? What promise? What God? Is theirs a living faith in the living God or a dead faith in a dead idol? It's the history of mankind. What determines the life they live is the God they are serving and trust. God brought Israel through the plagues, and he gave them deliverance through the blood of the Passover lamb. And we in Christ are sealed by the Holy Spirit and protected and given living faith that we might live by faith and die holding on to the promises. And God brought Israel through the wilderness. He'll bring us through this present age into the eternal blessing of the new heavens and a new earth. Believe that. Believe that. And don't be afraid. Trust and obey. There's no other way. Stay the course and overcome. And may God give to us that triumphant faith. Amen.